part 7, I think, on the series I never intended to start, the identity of our Lord Jesus Christ. This has led, the several sermons I've preached on it, led at least one of you early on, and I think others, to wonder about, well, what about the identity of the Holy Spirit? So, sister, here it is, the divinity of the Holy Spirit. We've been looking at the identity of our Lord based on various texts. I used as the springboard John 10:30, I and the Father are one. Well, now we're going to look at the Holy Spirit, because we just sang these words earlier. Praise God, from whom all blessings flow. Praise Him, all creatures, here and below. Praise Him above, all ye heavenly hosts. And then here it is. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. So the object of worship is God, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, or Holy Spirit. And after I preach, God willing, we're going to sing, Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Ghost, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen. A really ancient spiritual song there. Now, we are, in those, acknowledging that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are objects of our creaturely worship. Therefore, in order for that to be appropriate, each person must be fully God. Because if the Father was full strength God, and then the Son and the Spirit were of a lesser octane, we shouldn't worship the Son and the Spirit. We should worship high octane, the Father. But we worship Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Why is that? Our public worship, in fact, as I've said in the last few weeks, is bracketed with Trinitarian praise. And one of the reasons is this. Although I don't preach on the Trinity every week, I am a Trinitarian, and I preach Trinitarianly. And as I do that, when you sing at the beginning and at the end these Trinitarian praises, slowly but surely your mind and your soul is framed, is cultured after the doctrine of the Trinity. And if it is true, and our worship is Trinitarian, it ought to be Trinitarian, then the more our minds and hearts are framed that way, the better off we will be. To the great one in three. Remember I quoted that hymn as well. It's another line that we sing. One is three. I and the Father are one. Two are one. We sing three are one. Three persons are the one divinity or God. And the technical way the church has said this for centuries is that God, though one in substance or nature or essence, or remember that weird word, quiddity, that I used to say quiddity, just means whatness, the stuff, as R.C. Sproul said at one time. God is one in essence, yet three in person, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. So the words that we sing reflect a long history of Christian reflection on Scripture's teaching concerning what, essence, and who, persons, God is. And I've said this before, I'll say it again. The early church wrestled with the documents of the Old and New Testaments in terms of their teaching about what and who God is. And as that happened, various views began to be propagated. I already named one, that the Father is the highest octane divinity and the Son and the Spirit are of a lesser divinity, derived from the Father. So the highest creature is the Son, and then under him the Holy Spirit, and then all other creatures, angels and men, are below that. Well, some started teaching that only the Father is God indeed, or God capital G. And so the church had to wrestle with this, and the greatest minds of the Christian church back then got, which were, by the way, mostly from North Africa or Turkey, what we call now Turkey, got together and these creeds were formed. And from the creed, one creed came another creed because another issue came up, and came another creed because another issue came up. And by the time you get to the Reformation, there's a lot of reformed confessions that contain the essence of the old creeds. And the old creeds were fighting for the incarnation of the Son of God and the Trinity. And then they added the divinity of the Holy Spirit. And that's the subject matter I'm going to address you concerning this morning. The divinity, the divine identity of the Holy Spirit. So we have these ancient creeds, and after all the dust was settled, what we got was this, as the Christian tradition. We got technical language to help us explain what we mean by certain verses in the Bible. The technical language is ousia, persona, essence, substance, nature, person, all those terms that you use, you read them in our catechisms and confessions, but they're not in the Bible. They're technical terms that help us define what the Bible means by what it says. So we got technical language. And not only did we get technical language, we got creeds, written statements of faith that help us understand Scripture's teaching about God unequivocally. It's in our confession as well, in our confession of faith, which is a 17th century document. That is, technical language is in there concerning the Trinity. We read these words: the Father, the Word or Son, and Holy Spirit are of one substance, the three are one, one power, the three are one, one eternity, the three are one, each having the whole divine essence, the three are one, yet the essence undivided. The three are one. It's just over and over and over again. And if you remember the sermons preached already, one or two of them I mentioned, I and the Father are one, two are one. Is it hard to conclude, wow, this three are one concept that you see in the ancient creeds and our confession, I wonder if they got it from the Bible. Well, I think they did. Because three are identified as the one creator God when we do our work appropriately in Scripture. But here we have these words: of one substance, of one power, of one eternity. We could say of one essence, having the whole divine essence. So Father, Son, and Spirit, we confess, have the whole one singular divine essence. And if that's true, then we can say three that we distinguish, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, are one divinity. Matter of fact, if we go back to another creed, the Athanasian Creed, I haven't quoted this one. It says, we worship one God in Trinity and Trinity in unity. Such as the Father is, such is the Son, and such is the Holy Ghost. So whatever the Father is in terms of divinity, the Son is in terms of divinity. And whatever the Father and the Son are in terms of divinity, the Holy Ghost is the same. Such as the Father is, such is the Son, and such is the Holy Ghost. The Father uncreated, the Son uncreated, the Holy Ghost uncreated. They're not creatures. So you got not God, creatures, and God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The Father eternal, the Son eternal, the Holy Ghost eternal. I'm going to try to show you this in the Bible, of course. So the Father is God, the Son is God, and the Holy Ghost is God. And yet they are not three gods, but one God. Not three almighties, but one almighty. Not three powers, but one power. Not three divinities, but one divinity. You can read the entire Athanasian Creed if you'd like. And they got that, the Athanasian Creed. By the way, Athanasius didn't write it. I don't think we know who wrote it. But at 381, what we call the Nicene Creed, it says, I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Lord and giver of life. I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Lord and giver of life. Okay? Not intermediating power between high-octane divinity, the Father, and creatures, a second-level God, but the Lord and giver of life. This is divinity here that this creed is expressing in terms of the Holy Spirit. I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Lord and giver of life who proceeds from the Father and the Son. There's this relational language, which we're going to come up with in John 13, 14, 15, and 16, especially 14 through 16. Weird language from our Lord about the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. We're going to have to, so this is kind of training our minds to think that way. Who proceeds from the Father and the Son, who with the Father and the Son together is worshiped and glorified. So they're saying it's appropriate to worship Father, Son, and Holy Spirit and to make much of them, to glorify them by virtue of the fact that each person is God. Now, many of the words of these creeds are not found in Scripture, but the concepts embodied in those words, if they're scriptural, that's all we want to know. If they're not, then we don't want to have anything to do with those creeds and confessions. So the question is, does the Scripture teach the Holy Spirit, though not the Father nor the Son, is full strength, high-octane divinity, almighty, eternal, and the creator of creaturely life? The answer to that is, I believe, yes. And here's how I'm going to try to show you that. So I have scriptural arguments for the divinity of the Holy Spirit. And I actually have a practical contemplation at the end of the message. So it's not all highfalutin stuff. It is all highfalutin stuff that hopefully you realize how important it is for our intellectual sanctification and knowledgeable communion with God. You want to have knowledgeable communion with God, don't you? Because, you know, the more you know God, he's not like me. The more you know me, the more you go, man, that dude's worse than I thought. It's the same thing with me and you. That's what I think about you guys. The more I'm around my friends, the more I'm going, ooh, man, they need a Savior. But it's just the opposite with God, okay? If we have right knowledge of God, grounded, of course, in his word, he's revealed it to us, and we start putting more knowledge information on our knowledge hooks in our brain, and it's good doctrine, it's right doctrine, the more you get to know God, the more you love him, the more you're in awe by him, the more you, at least in theory, ought to give yourself to him and for him. So even though this is cranial, some of it's kind of hard. Three are one, two are one. How can three be one? And how can three be one and not be four? Why isn't there four? You know, people think that way. I know it's hard, but it's necessary. We have to do this. We have to think this way. So scriptural arguments. The first is this. The Holy Spirit is identified as God. The Holy Spirit is identified as God. That should be good enough. If I can find a place in the Bible where it says the Holy Spirit's God, then it should close the deal for us in one sense. And we can find that in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 5, the first four verses. But a man named Ananias, with his wife Sapphira, sold a piece of property. This is the early church. And kept back some of the price for himself with his wife's full knowledge, and bringing a portion of it, he laid it at the apostles' feet. This is Acts chapter 5, verse 3. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit? Who's he lying to, according to Peter? The Holy Spirit. And to keep back some of the price of the land. While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, Was it not under your control? Why is it that you have conceived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, here it is, but to God. Unqualified. He doesn't say little God, third God, slightly diluted divinity. Says God. You've lied to the Holy Spirit. You've lied to God. So that's very clear. The text implies also the personality of the Holy Spirit. He could be lied to. It also teaches the divinity, I think, of the Holy Spirit very clearly. Peter said, you have not lied to men, but to God. Who did Ananias lie to? He lied to the Holy Spirit. So in lying to the Holy Spirit, Ananias lied to God. So there's the first argument. I think it's pretty clear. The Holy Spirit is identified as God. Second argument is this. The Holy Spirit is identified as eternal. Hebrews 9:14. You can go there if you'd like. Hebrews 9:14. So the Holy Spirit is identified as God. The Holy Spirit is identified as eternal. And this type of eternality is not the same as what we call eternal life. When divine eternity is spoken about in Scripture, or when we do it in sermons or theology, we don't mean the same thing as the eternal life that creatures get as a benefit of Christ endowed upon them. A quality of life that's better than Adam's life before the fall, and certainly better than our life having fallen, and certainly better than our life even of having fallen and being redeemed. Eternal life, the quality of life, ultimately, eschatologically, in the future, as creaturely life endowed upon us by the Creator still. So it's not what we mean when we say divine eternality. I'll discuss this a little more. But let's listen to Hebrews 9:14. How much more will the blood of Christ, who, through the eternal Spirit, or we could say Christ, through the eternal Spirit, offered himself without blemish to God. How much more so will he cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? So the Son of God incarnate did something by virtue of the Spirit of God effecting something in him. How much more so with the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit, so there is some sort of execution of power by the Spirit enabling the incarnate Son to do what he did. But he's called the eternal Spirit. Now here, eternality is ascribed to the Spirit who was already identified as God in Acts 5. Remember that? That was the first argument. Now listen to, when you get the word eternal, it's good to ask the question, does the Bible talk about an eternal person elsewhere? Or the eternality of God or divinity elsewhere? And the answer is yes. Psalm 92 says, from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. By the way, is there literally from and to in God? No, there isn't. But how else are we going to say God's eternal except using temporal creaturely language? That's our sphere of existence. That's all we experience. That's all we know. Here in Hebrews 9, eternality is ascribed to the Spirit. In Psalm 90, we read, from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. Eternity, or everlastingness, we could say, is of the essence of what God is. Divine everlastingness, or divine eternality, refers to the fact that God's existence has no limit. Since he is infinite, he is eternal. God is without beginning, without end. Okay, most people would say that. Well, he's infinite, so he's without beginning, without end, and eternality is connected to this. But he's without succession as well. Are you without succession? When I met you, you didn't look that way. And I didn't look this way when we met 20, however long ago it was. You've looked the same pretty much. Oh, you've lost weight. So we go through successive moments of change and alteration. We have a temporal point of existence in our mother's womb when we came into existence. Because souls and their bodies are ultimately immortal, they won't go out of existence by the design of God. We won't have a terminus at the end where we don't exist anymore. But we had one at the beginning, and in between that and whatever our eternal state looks like, there's all these waves and successive changes of our being. There never was a time and never will be a time when God is not what he is. Remember, I think it was Augustine. There's no God was this, God is this, God will be this. As if God goes through successive alterations of complex remaking of himself. But by the way, if he did, why would he do that if he wasn't already quintessentially perfect? How could he change? He could change for the worse, I guess. Do you want God to change for the worse? But he couldn't change for the better if he's already God. There's no change. That's the weird part about God. God is eternal and everything else is not. God is without beginning, without end, without succession. Therefore, before anything else beside God was, God is the everlasting God, for instance, as a scriptural term. The everlasting God in Moses, the everlasting God in the prophets, they pick up Moses' language. 1 Timothy 1:17, now to the King, eternal, without beginning, without end, without succession. So the divine eternity is taught in the scriptures. But in Hebrews 9:14, the Spirit is an eternal Spirit. In Acts 5, he's a person, divine person, who could be lied to. So we could say he's a divine person, therefore eternal. That's why Hebrews 9:14 says what it says. Here's what another man says. God never began to be, knows no growth or age, nor will he ever cease to be. We began to be, we know growth and age, we won't ever cease to be. But it is not of the essence of us to be. We have to be brought into existence to be. Well, here's a weird thing. God is his own existence. What does that mean? I don't know, but it sure sounds good, doesn't it? I do know what it means. That means God doesn't derive what he is, eternality, from a source outside of himself. He just is his existence. I am not my existence. I derive my being from another. I have been brought into existence, and my existence is not only brought into, or I am not only brought into this existence, but I'm sustained. And I moved through various causes, ultimately God and all the secondary causes in our lives, and I'm heading toward something. God's not heading toward anything. A friend of mine said it this way. James Dolezal said, God has no history. I remember putting that on Twitter one time. I got all this pushback. The Bible's full of history, but it's not God changing. That's what he meant. God knows has no personal history. So when we have this eternal Spirit who is God, who was lied to, this is huge. This is not the Son nor the Father, but eternality is being ascribed of this, we call the third person of the Trinity. Jesus, by the way, boasted eternality of himself before Abraham was born. Remember that one? I am. I just exist of myself eternally, infinitely, without alteration and change, no dependence on anything outside of myself. I am my own existence. Jesus claimed that. I am the great I am of the Old Testament, Exodus chapter 3. I don't think anybody's going to deny the eternality of the Father. The point is, here we have these three who are one. One divine eternality. So we have three persons called God. They share the one essence of divinity. Each is identified as God and ascribed with eternality. Here's the confession again. In this divine and infinite being, there are three subsistences, technical word for person, the Father, the Word, or Son, and Holy Spirit, of one substance, of one power, and of one eternity, each having the whole divine essence. So the two arguments so far, the Holy Spirit is identified as God, the Holy Spirit is identified as eternal. And by the way, most of you know this. We could go to other texts, identify the Father as God and identify the Son as God. I've done some of that in the previous sermons. Here's the last argument. There are more than three arguments, but here's the last one I have. The Holy Spirit is the Creator. The Holy Spirit is identified as the Creator. And there are many passages, texts that indicate this for us. I'll read just a few. But many texts in Scripture indicate that the Spirit of God executes divine creative power. Genesis 1:2 says, "The earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God," this is the New King James, I think it's the right translation, "and the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the deep." Of the water. Is this some sort of divine hovercraft? Pneumatic hovercraft? What is this? Well, it's creaturely language about creation. And here in the second verse of the Bible, we have a phrase, "the Spirit of God was effecting change on the heavens and the earth," in this case, the earth. Job 26:13 says this, "By his Spirit he adorned the heavens." Job 33:4 says, "The Spirit of God has made me, and the breath of the Almighty gives me life." Some of you know Hebrew language, laws of language enough to know that the Spirit of God and the breath of the Almighty here are synonymous. So if I read it this way, "the Spirit of God has made me" is the same thing as saying "the breath of the Almighty gives me life." Something like that. The Spirit of God is identified as the breath of the Almighty. Listen to Psalm 33:6. "By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made. And by the breath of his mouth, all their host." So if you put texts, allow them to speak in concert with you, you know, together, you start to connect these things. You're going, wait a minute, wait, hold on. I got God speaking things into existence, that's his word. I got God by virtue of the breath, which is the breath of the Almighty. The breath is the Spirit of God, and yet we have God and the breath of the Almighty. We have God and the Word. What's going on here? In the beginning, God, Elohim, plural, created, singular, the heavens and the earth. Ancient commentators on that text said, wait a minute. When you read Genesis 1:1 with a singular subject, excuse me, plural subject, Elohim is actually a plural, and there is a form of an Eloha or whatever it is, that singular that Moses had at his disposal that he didn't use, but a singular verb created. And you read that in light of the totality of Scripture, there are hints that though there's one divinity, there are persons that can be identified as that one divinity, or having that one divinity. So here we have all these spirit texts. Here's another one. Psalm 104:30. Thou dost send forth thy spirit, they, creatures, are created. That's interesting language. There's Jehovah sending forth his spirit, and things are affected. Sending, the spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son, relational language. This is relational language way back in Psalm 104. So these texts and others attest to the Holy Spirit's activity in creation. He affects things. He causes things to come to be. He sustains them. He can change them as well. So Holy Scripture attributes creation and therefore the power necessary for creation to the Father, to the Son, and in these texts, the Holy Spirit. So each person in the Godhead executes divine power in the beginning, making things that are not, are, and sustaining them. Did I say last week that in creation there's no change? Let's say, in the beginning, God created Richard Barcelos. I was the first effect of divine creative power. Did I change? I wasn't, and then I was. Did I change? Did I go from my pre-existing form to my existing form? The answer is, well, no, whatever. What in the world's a pre-existing form? If you don't exist, you ain't. You're nothing, okay? You can go from nothingness or non-existence, but you don't go from and to as if you were a form and now you're in a different form. You were nothing. So there's no change. Otherwise, there'd be something that has to change it into creation. If there was change, there'd have to be something to change. And does anybody want to ascribe change to God? This is the great mystery of creation, is God, out of his godness, is able and willing, obviously he's done it, to cause things to come into being that have no being, that are dependent on his being, but he didn't have to. Did it out of the goodness, what was that phrase, Mario, you used? Pure benefit, yeah. Just goodness gushes out of God and creatures exist. And he sustains us, and then we sin, and he still sustains us, and he gives us a redeemer. It's amazing to think about these things. So creation, therefore, creative power, therefore, divinity. That's the argument. You read the Bible, all three persons are said to be effectors of creation, therefore, each person must be God. So are we right in the doxology and at the end of our worship service to sing praise to each person distinguished as a person, yet of the one divinity or God? I think we're right to do so. We're at least very historically Christian to do so, but I think it's even better than that. I think we're biblically Christian in doing so, and it is right for us to do that. So I have two contemplations to seal the deal, hopefully. The doctrine of the divinity of the Holy Spirit, which we've been considering this morning, and the Trinity, these doctrines are very important. And I want to consider two ways this doctrine can be useful to our souls. By the way, all true theology is not useless to your soul. It's just the dummies that teach it that way sometimes. Okay, so I'm a dummy and I teach it that way sometimes. Hopefully this is not one of those times. I want to make this useful for your soul. Because if it is the truth of God that he's given to us, then it's useful for our souls. So it's useful for our souls, firstly, understanding the divinity of the Spirit of God, and larger than that, the Trinity, is useful for proper praise and adoration. Non-Trinitarian praise of God isn't received in heaven favorably. It's not what the mediator came to effect, non-Trinitarian praise. The doctrine of the Trinity ought to promote praise and adoration. Understanding the divinity of our Lord shouldn't make us scared to pray, watch this one, to each person of the Godhead. It's okay. Pastor, are we becoming Pentecostals? No, we're already biblical Pentecostals. But it is appropriate to address each person in prayer and in praise. Each person is God. God is worthy of our praise. Therefore, praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost as we sing. It's appropriate to do that. And that is the kind of worship that this incarnate Son of God did come to effect. Trinitarian worship. You see how important, as well, just the liturgy is? As a side note, this is the book I showed you the other day, brother. I haven't read it, but I skimmed through it enough to know. One of the things about singing the Trinity, about the Trinity at the beginning and the Trinity about the end, is I get to do brain surgery on you and infuse things into your minds without full-fledged sermons on the doctrine of the Trinity. I give you a skeleton of it through the doxology, a skeleton of the doctrine through the, Gloria Patri, and slowly but surely, we think more like Trinitarians. And then when we sing a hymn, it adds to it. And then when you might hear a preacher, like this morning, it adds to it. But then you won't hear anything for a few weeks, explicitly maybe, but you'll keep singing it. And it'll slowly but surely train your mind to think as we ought. So it's appropriate for proper praise and adoration. And sometimes you might think, well, this stuff is just so hard. It's just like not difficult, impossible to comprehend. I'll go, it's not impossible to comprehend at the end of your rational thinking through it. It's impossible to comprehend at the beginning. See, we don't confess mystery at the end of our thinking and put our hands up. We confess God's way bigger than our finite categories. But you know what? He has deposited information in the scriptures through the prophets and the apostles for us, for our salvation, for our benefit, to enhance our worship and all these things. So we confess mystery at the beginning and incomprehensibility. But that doesn't mean we shouldn't work at training our minds. What's the Romans 12 thing? It's a good verse. Renewing of our minds. Yeah, the whole R.C. Sproul, is it a radio program or something, was based on that. And renewing our minds, not so we can, well, win arguments, you know, with the people on Saturday morning. Although we should be able to defend our faith and try to persuade them from Scripture to think otherwise. But to have intellectual sanctification for the purpose of praise and adoration and enhancing our communion with God. Matter of fact, you know, some people think old confessions and all that stuff are dry and scholastic and, you know, all those things. Listen to what our confession says. At the end of the most technical section in the entire Confession, chapter 2, paragraph 3, at the end of that paragraph, it says, which doctrine of the Trinity is the foundation of all our communion with God and comfortable dependence on Him? You want to have enhanced communion and deepened dependence upon God, consciously depending more and more on Him through all the rigors and difficulties of life? Study the doctrine of the Trinity is what they're saying. Slowly but surely, add to your knowledge these things, and it'll help you. Here's a famous hymn by Reginald Heber, Holy, Holy, Holy. We sing this. Matter of fact, the Lord willing, you guys will sing this next week. Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, Early in the morning our song shall rise to thee. Holy, 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 merciful and mighty, God in three persons, blessed Trinity. Holy, 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 all the saints adore thee, casting down their golden crowns around the glassy sea, cherubim and seraphim falling down before thee, who wert and art and evermore shalt be. Who wert and art and evermore shalt be, a creaturely way of saying you're eternal. Holy, 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 though the darkness hide thee, though the eye of sinful man thy glory may not see, only thou art holy, there is none beside thee, perfect in power, in love, and purity. Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, all thy works shall praise thy name in earth and sky and sea. Holy, 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 merciful and mighty, God in three persons, blessed Trinity, amen. I hope the next time you sing that, we're not going to sing it at the end of today's message, but hope the next time you sing that, it's your brain's fuller with knowledge and information about what the Bible teaches about, in this case, the divinity of the Holy Spirit, and it stirs you up and it helps you realize this is a revealed mystery, this Trinity thing, and I'm getting little bits and pieces of it and starting to get my hands on some of the truths connected to it. And it's a benefit to my soul. It's drawing me closer to God, even though the more you get closer to God in terms of intellectual expansion and knowing more about him, the more you realize how far you are from it. You realize more and more of your creatureliness. I can say that about myself. The older I get and the more I understand the doctrine of God, the more I realize how creaturely I am and how different than that God is from me. A second contemplation, the last one. Understanding the divinity of the Holy Spirit and the doctrine of the Trinity helps us in the understanding the Bible's teaching on both creation and redemption. Both creation and redemption. Excuse me. As we have seen above, or before, the Bible contains a Trinitarian doctrine of creation. When God acted in creation, each person of the Godhead executed the one divine power affecting all the things that were affected, bringing into being all the things that were brought into being. The Father didn't parcel out part of the work of creation to the Son and Holy Spirit and was passive and watched them, wow, you're good servants. The Son and the Holy Spirit are good servants of the Father. I'm proud of you. You know, there's one theologian, he's a contemporary one. He wrote a book, and I read it. It's terrible, and it used to be a huge seller. It's no longer sold by that publishing company anymore. He said the Father shows his humility by not taking center stage in everything. He gave distinct works to the Son and to the Holy Spirit. The Father shows his humility. It's just, it's like, no. Don't. We can be humble, okay, but can God be humble? No, he's just God. Okay? He can't think too highly of himself. There's no parceling out. Okay? We don't have three. We have three agents of creation by virtue of the single agency, though. That's weird. When we as agents, as workers, cause an effect to come into being, he's using his own rational faculties, you know, his mind and his will and his body, and so am I. But I'm not, we can't say this. I am in Tom and Tom is in me. But you know what Jesus says? I am in the Father and the Father is in me, that whatever that means. John 10. It means, I think in the whole context, what I was just trying to say. There are three agents of creation acting by virtue of one agency. There's this unity in essence that's mysterious, unlike creaturely stuff. What's the video? That's Arianism, Patrick. You know? Unlike creatures, okay? And I think that's our problem, that we domesticate God. Matter of fact, I read a book the domestication, I think that's what it's called, of God. You know, you have a wild dog, bring it in the house, you make it able to function in your house, you've tamed it. That's what we do with God. We bring him into our thoughts and we tone him down, we tame him so we can handle him. We can figure him out. We can box him up. The Bible, understanding the divinity of the Spirit and the doctrine of the Trinity, helps us understand the Bible's teaching on both creation and redemption. God's good creation, by the way, both creation and redemption, because do you know that, you know this, redemption is spoken about in the Bible as a new creation, right? So if we understand creation, maybe it'll help us understand new creation. God's good creation was spoiled by the entrance of sin. So then there's this new creation work that God first announces is going to happen in the curse upon the serpent in the garden, in the hearing of Adam and Eve, the seed of the woman is going to crush the head of the serpent. The God who took it upon himself to create takes it upon himself to redeem, to save, and to rescue. And the God who took it upon himself to create is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So if the same God who created takes it upon himself to recreate, shouldn't we see Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, divine persons, executing the plan of redemption? And the answer to that is, well, yes, we should see that. And that also should enhance our praise and adoration. The God who took it upon himself to create also takes it upon himself to save and to rescue the sin-stained, spoiled good creation, or having been good creation. So we could say this, as God acted in a Trinitarian fashion in creation, by the way, it's the only way God can act. God acts as he is, and he is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. I borrowed that from a papist, by the way, a Roman Catholic. As God acted in a Trinitarian fashion in creation, the only way he can act, so he works the same in redemption. We should expect that, right? If God, in creation, the Father didn't go, okay, I'm too holy to touch created things, so you guys do the work of creation and all that stuff, the Holy Spirit and you know, the Son and the Spirit. If God didn't do that for creation, there's no parceling out where we could say only the Son of God has anything to do with redemption. It's easy to think that because the Bible sure presents him as one that has a lot to do with redemption. But there's more to redemption than merely the incarnation of the Son of God. But even the incarnation of the Son of God, how was it affected in the womb? This hovering of the Spirit. Ooh, that's interesting. I just used a Genesis 1-2 word, and I infused it into Luke 1:35. He hovered over Mary's womb and effected something miraculously in her. You can see why the patristics saw all kinds of Christian doctrine in the early chapters of Genesis, because they read it like this. But here we have 2 Corinthians 4:6. For God, who said, light shall shine out of darkness, Genesis 1:3, is the one who has shown in our hearts, same one who spoke in creation, is effecting causal changes in our hearts. He's tinkering with us. The creation tinkerer is the redemption tinkerer. That sounds terrible. I shouldn't have said that. So I didn't. Actually, that's a quote from somebody that said, thank God that he tinkers with us. That deism isn't true. That he just winds up creation and he lets it go on its own. How would you like to be let go on your own? That's not our solution. That's our problem, right? So as God acted in Trinitarian fashion in creation, so he works in redemption. For God, 2 Corinthians 4:6, For God, who said, light shall shine out of darkness, is the one who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. I think that's Trinitarian itself, by the way. I am the light of the world. And here we have light spoken into existence, creation. We have light infused into our souls, recreation. And then we have the agent of that recreation, the Son of God incarnate, being made known to us by special divine illumination. And so the Trinitarian God who creates is the same God who recreates. This is an allusion to Genesis 1:3, which says, then God said, let there be light, and there was light. There's light and darkness in John 1. By the time you read the Gospel of John, Jesus identifies himself as the light of the world. Here the lights go on in our souls by the enlightening, illuminating ministry of the Spirit, who causes the floodlight of knowledge to be shining on the stage of redemption. And the key actor in the midst of the stage of redemption is the incarnate Son of God. And we see him for who he is. That's God causing effects in us. And God acts as he is, and he is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So I think we ought to take note of the fact that creation and redemption motifs, they're really related in Scripture. Creation is good, then it's spoiled by sin. The same God who made recreates through Christ Jesus, and will ultimately bring the creation to its final terminus and end. Hymn number 88 of the Trinity Hymnal says this, Father of heaven, whose love profound a ransom for our soul hath found, before thy throne we sinners bend, to us thy pardoning love extend. Almighty Son, incarnate Word, our prophet, priest, redeemer, Lord. So now we're in redemptive history now, okay? Before thy throne we sinners bend, now we're worshiping, to us thy saving grace extend. Eternal Spirit, by whose breath the soul is raised from sin and death, before thy throne we sinners bend, to us thy quickening power extend. And then finally, Jehovah, Father, Spirit, Son, mysterious Godhead, three in one, before thy throne we sinners bend, grace, pardon, life to us extend. And then at the end of that hymn, there's one word. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, help us. These are hard things, but not impossible things. They are impossible to comprehend, to totally and ultimately, infinitely, perfectly, infallibly understand all there is to know about God. That is true. But we can know some things. We can apprehend real truth about God. That the Holy Spirit is God. That the Holy Spirit being God is eternal. That the Holy Spirit being God is creator and recreator. That's a wonderful truth. Please help us to respond properly in adoration and praise and in the way we live. We need a lot of help. And please do that work in dark soul. We have dark hearts, unillumined by the Spirit of grace, who uses means. The sword of the Spirit is the Word of God. So we pray that that Word of God given would be used to open blind eyes, to unstop deaf ears, to see the glorious Savior for who he is. God, very man, who became man for us and for our salvation. Help us to sing your praises in these final two songs as well. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.